This past week was Valentine's Day. I mean, it occurred in there, and some of you are, I don't need a special day to tell my spouse, my family that I love them. You know, I'm just going to do that all the great, that's fine too. And some of us have tried to pay attention to that. And you know what? All I can say is, in the years that I have been alive walking this earth, I'm convinced that Hallmark really did a brilliant business move by saying, let's everybody send Valentine's on Valentine's Day. But it hasn't really rippled out there like Christmas cards. You know, we send those broadly, but Valentine's Day is more focused. You got to stay close to that person and make sure that they get it. But even that has been tampered with. Now somebody is telling us what is a good Valentine's gift and what is not a good Valentine's gift. I even heard this year that really somebody thought you shouldn't give cut flowers because of the environmental cost. You can give plastic ones or fake ones, so. But they categorize it. You know, you do this, you're lazy. If you do this one, that one's good. And I want to say, just leave us all alone, will ya? Well, we'll figure this thing out with that. And if you go back in time with me, and I'm thinking now, this interaction that Jack and Sue had with each other, it moved beyond that getting acquainted and having a fun time together to say, yeah, there's more here than just infatuation. There's more to it than we should at least look at. It's not just passing interest. There's something here. And we finally allow ourselves to use that word love. You know, it's careful. And, you know, and then you have these conversations about maybe getting married. And if she says to me on one of those occasions, you know, we've kind of talked about that, but I just want to know, would you really consider marrying me? And if I reply, let me get back to you on that one. Here's some wheat. Just take the wheat. I'll get back in touch with you. If I pulled that off, I can tell you there would be no Susan Joan Austin in our midst today. That wouldn't fly. But that's precisely the spot where we left Ruth and Boaz. She asked the question, and he says, I'll get back to you. Here's some wheat. Go say hi to Ruth for me. That's where we were in our study of this book. And really, where we are today is moving along in this story that has highlighted kindness in very dark times, the time of the judges. And we find ourselves with Boaz is on a redemption mission. This is a redeeming love kind of moment here today on this. And so we're going to look at this story together, and I want to move quickly through the story because there is such obvious parallels to our lives that I want to make sure we have time for this. Well, let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here, and they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you redeem it, redeem it. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. That's what he's doing here. What is it about this place called the gate, the city gate. I mean, we see city and we're thinking kind of bigger spot. And in reality, Bethlehem wasn't a big city, but it was rather compact, and they still had this. There was a gate there. That was so typical. In fact, even in archaeology, over in that land, they have found the city gate spots in these small towns, some that have been buried. They found plans, and the plans are detailed enough to say that there's going to be benches right around that opening area. It was a public area. It was a gathering spot. So it makes sense when you read this story about, hey, sit down here, friend, that he's sitting in one of those spots. There were messengers that came through and visitors, that's true. Merchants were there. Judges were there, those that kind of ruled on such things, and there were transactions that occurred that were legally held there. They didn't have a city hall building. That's where it took place. And the people would move from the town there out into the fields and back, and so there's lots of people going through. And the very fact that Boaz was here probably points to the fact that he knew what was going on there. So what people were involved here, we just read the story here. He gets this near Redeemer, the one that was closer, had first refusal on this. And he said, hey, why don't you have a seat here? And then he brings in the elders, the ones that could serve in that capacity, because he had something he wanted to do. So aside from Boaz, these men were there, and he's explaining what he wants them to consider, and specifically what he wants this near Redeemer to deal with. I think the fact that not only did this near Redeemer sit down right away, but the elders, that probably meant that I bet Boaz had some kind of standing there, that they were responding to that. And the sitting down is a formal presentation. What was the presentation? Well, there was a legal transaction. He tells him very clearly, very specifically what he wanted. We've got this parcel of land, and Naomi's going to release it for purchase. You have the first one. So there's a legal transaction, and then there's this little thing called a sandal. We read that, and we're scratching our heads thinking, what in the world, a sandal thing? I mean, you read through that part of it, and you're trying to do it. Well, so as he describes the first part of this transaction, I didn't even finish the sentence there, but if you look there, you're going to say or see that the guy says, yeah, I'll take, that would be a good move. I think I'll buy the land. And just so you know, that purchase of the land, while it was designed to help those that needed the money at that moment, could have a lasting effect. See, if you bought it sometime before that year of Jubilee that occurred, they marked it off every 50 years, you could have use of that land for a long time. But in the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to the original family that owned it. But if there is no heir, then it's possible that the purchase price would have been permanent, that individual would have it. So this man looks ahead and he says, okay, we're into this spot. I think I would like this. In fact, I didn't finish the sentence, but that's what it says. And he said, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so we come in, and it's almost like Boaz sets him up for this. Yeah, this is a good piece of property to have. I'll take it. Oh, one more thing. If you take this, you are now obligated to do that thing that's described. Remember in Deuteronomy, see, people would do the property exchange and buy that. They understood that. But the other part wasn't practiced all the time. And so he had to remind him, of what was coming. And we're going to go back and say, what was that like? Well, I've got part of the text up there from Deuteronomy 25. And basically, we've got this
interchange going on, and he says, well, I can't redeem it. Well, if he can't redeem it, then there's something else that's supposed to happen. And what's he say? You know, you're going to get a wife if you take the land. Let me just say, I can't do that. I can't risk it. What risk would there be? Well, the risk would be coming in a couple of different ways. And so he thought it might harm his own inheritance. How could that happen? Well, if there was an heir produced, then that person would have the land, and he'd lose the money on the deal. And then he'd have the obligation here. So he was just thinking, I better not take this one. It could jeopardize my own standing here. So we find this being presented, and in Deuteronomy it says that you can appeal this. So you got this levirate marriage provision so that the family line not fade away. But here's what happened. In Deuteronomy it says, if the elders are talking to him and he persists in saying, I do not want it, I do not wish to take her, the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull the sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. Well, that doesn't sound too socially acceptable. But it was designed to say, hey, this person is not interested in fulfilling this plan that God has laid out so that every family would be cared for with an inheritance in the promised land. And so while it wasn't mandatory, it did come at a social cost. Why take off the sandal? Well, there's been a lot of discussion and research on that. And apparently, the sandals that a person wore did more than just cover their feet. They were a symbol of the contractual obligation. They marked off property by how far a person could pace off, walk in a given period of time. It may be in an hour or in a day, and you mark off that area and you come back and you have a some kind of agreed upon price for what you can mark off. And they were traditionally marked off in triangle lots. And that's how it was done. And so by taking off the sandal, you were removing the very thing that allowed that section of land to be marked off. And they would have boundary markers out there, and there were instructions saying, don't move the markers that are out there. That's not ethical to do that at all. And so that's why this provision was there. Now, you read verse 7 in the text, and what does it say? It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the person writing this account drops that little statement in there so that we understand that. The first part everybody knew about, but this one, it takes you back to Deuteronomy, and he wants to make sure that the reader or the person listening to this story understands this. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. You don't rustle me to the ground, take it off. I'm going to hand it to you. And so that's how the transaction was verified. There was a connection there. So in this section, we look through here, and we could find the words redeem or redeeming or bought mentioned about 12, over 13 times. So you get the idea that whatever else is going on here, the author, the narrator here wants you to pay attention. The redeeming theme is huge right here. What Boaz was doing was on a redemption mission. Well, that marriage or that agreement then caused quite a stir. If we pick up that storyline here, Boaz said in verse 9, to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and to the two boys. There's Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez. And this caused all kinds of stir. And by this, I'm saying that there was praise given to God right away. You know, may the Lord make this happen. There was an attention given to it. May the Lord make this woman to be as fruitful. And it wasn't that it was just focused only on the Lord. It was focused not only on the two people. Many times in the scripture, you're going to find these things mentioned in a celebration of a marriage. They're really not talking about the husband and the wife being happy together. They're talking about the real source of blessing is with the children that are coming. And that's what is declared here. So they do have the prayer, okay, that your family will be enlarged, that you will be people of renown because of this action that you're doing here. And it doesn't stop with them. There's words spoken about this woman, Ruth, but there's prayer for the family. May your house be like that of Perez. Perez, if you want to learn about that family line, just drop your eyes down another few verses in 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. You're going to see a genealogy there. It was just the pattern. And so the wedding occurred. In fact, there was more than just a wedding because it says that there was a child that was conceived and she bore a son. This was the heir. In the response, you're going to find, first off, that the Lord was the one that did it. I hope you caught that. And if you didn't, just go back and look again. And verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Don't mistake that. I mean, what was happening here was truly recognized as the Lord. The guy that wrote this story for us pointed us right to that. Don't just think that this was a husband and wife decided, I think we'll try to have kids, see what happens here. No, it's because, if you notice before, Ruth didn't have any children. And that was after some time of being married. And here we find this happening. What a neat thing right away. And so it is the Lord's response. And then you find that it went beyond just giving credit to God in there. Verse 14 says, then the woman said to Naomi. I mean, they're talking now not to Ruth, not to Boaz, but to Naomi. Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. This redeemer that you have, and he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Their focus of these ladies is on this tremendous blessing. Oh, yeah, we're praising Yahweh for this. But Naomi, you know, you're the one that has now this Redeemer, the one that is going to provide for you, even if something should happen to Boaz. This is the one that will continue to care for you, even in your old age, a nourisher of life. And they were zeroing in on this. This is a great thing. You read one more verse there, verse 17. Women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. And we're reading that and saying, are you kidding me? The neighbor ladies named the kid? That doesn't happen in that culture. Is that what we're really supposed to understand there? And it is confusing. But then I went to these guys that understand Hebrew way better than I ever will. And I found out that, yeah, but it's in the wording that our translators use that breeds some of that confusion. Yeah, they were calling him Obed, but it doesn't mean they got to name him that. Here's what that literal translation would read like. And the neighbors, the female ones, called for him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. That's the Hebrew. What is that phrase, called for him a name? They were asking for the name. Say, we want to know what he's called. We're calling for the name. That was their way of saying, what's his name going to be? And they called him, well, that refers back to the family. They called him Obed. And so that would have been not even acceptable in that culture for neighbor ladies to get involved with that. And so don't be confused by that. But the whole idea of Obed, okay, that means servant. Okay, then you say, well, all those names meant something. What does that mean? Who's he servant of? Well, he could be servant of the Lord. In fact, if he was called Obadiah, it would be a servant of Yahweh. But there are about 12 other guys in the Old Testament named Obadiah, but this guy is just named Obed. And so maybe the servant is the one who is going to care for Naomi and Ruth. It's very possible that could be it. Well, what was Grandma's response? Naomi. You look at that verse and you say, oh, this little baby is now on her lap. And she is excited. And the ladies there are just jumping in with this, and they're having no issue at all with celebrating this. What is going on? Oh, it is. It's a sweet moment. The ladies were the ones that says, can this really be Naomi? Earlier. And now they're saying, boy, are you blessed. Oh, my goodness. What has the Lord done for you? There is a significant response within the family tree. That little genealogy section that we have wrapping up this chapter is significant. And Perez, we read that name, and unless you go back and say, oh, yeah, that was by Judah and Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Very likely a Gentile, not a Jewish lady. How did this daughter-in-law and Judah happen to have a baby? It was through deception. It was out of the fact that Judah did not follow through on the levirate provision. Even though he told Tamar that would be an option, and it wasn't. But out of that, you find this highlighting the blessing. And you see the names there. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. We go right on through the list there. And then Solomon fathered Boaz. His wife, by the way, we learned from Matthew 1, was none other than Rahab, another Gentile lady. And they fathered Obed. Ruth and Boaz fathered Obed, and that was David's grandfather. It's kind of a cool thing. Why is that in here? I think at one level it connects the line from Ruth to David to Christ. There is a purpose in that. But keep in mind, this line was this close to being phased out, an extinct thing. The husband, the sons were died, and what was God doing? He was making sure there was no gap in the line. So he provided that to King David and ultimately to the birth of Christ. And let me tell you, that was not saved because of some fantastic deliverer that we'd read about in the book of Judges. It wasn't a king that interceded and made that happen. It wasn't some heroic, crazy efforts by another deliverer anywhere that made it happen. It was only by God using ordinary people in the decisions that they were making to put together his redemptive plan, not just for Ruth and Naomi, but for mankind. That is what is so significant about this. And then we find ourselves struck with how clear it looks here. Do you know, there's a gentleman named Leon Morris. He's written a lot on the scriptures and focuses a lot on Old Testament. He wrapped up his commentary on this book by this: the process of history is not haphazard. There is purpose in it all, and it's God's purpose. It shows that he is sovereign, that God watches over the ordinary people and directs their paths and their efforts and choices while accomplishing his saving purposes. It's a fantastic thing. Well, we've got to think a moment about the redeeming love emphasis here. Why? Well, we could look at what Boaz did. I mean, at the front end of this, we can say, yeah, it was costly. And think about this. If Boaz marries Ruth and she has a son, which she did, then the money that he just laid out to buy that land isn't his any longer. The land goes back. And he knew that. What happens if they only have one son? Nobody else. Well, then Boaz's estate suddenly becomes up for grabs. Who knows who's going to get it? Because then there's no one to assume his family line. So there was a risk involved. And he went ahead and said, oh, I'm going to do this because of Ruth and because of Naomi. He put it out there knowing that this may be nothing more than just an act that would help people in need. It may not ever benefit him. It may cost him his estate. But he did it. So how does that parallel? You recognize this picture between our Savior and us? Our redemption was costly. Look at the redemption that is talked about in Psalm 49. 7, 8, and 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The writer of that psalm saying it is too costly to think about redeeming mankind. Oh, but let's lay that verse right here and put right across the page this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our salvation was so costly. You think about what Jesus did for us, and I'm not talking about enduring the torture. That was significant. But if you want to understand the cost that Jesus bore for us, you got to go to the garden. That's when he wrestled. What was the wrestle point? The wrestle was he knew he would be made sin. He would be sinful. He had never had that interrupting his fellowship with his Father. He always operated in the realm of what the Father wanted. And now here, to have our redemption, he is putting himself in direct conflict with the Father. Oh, there was a cost. It was over the top. We don't even understand that because we live with sin all the time, even on our best days. We have no idea what that was, but our Savior loved us. He loves you that much that he would have done that and did do that because we couldn't redeem ourselves. We couldn't pay the ransom amount. Only he can do that. Secondly, there was a judicial, legal transaction. We see it in this exchange. That's why the elders were there. That's why all the people said, we'll be the witnesses. Yes, this is true. It's happened. It's declared that it happened. It was witnessed. It was there. Our redemption was that way too. The fact is we've got a declaration that the debt was paid in full. It was witnessed. There's an empty tomb that says everything Jesus said about himself was indeed it. And when we sing a song here, it's called Before the Throne of God Above. The second verse, it is so good. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, that was there. Well, it was also transformational. But by that I mean, what happened to Ruth in this transaction? She was no longer Ruth the Moabite. She was Ruth the wife of Boaz. And she never had to worry about gleaning again a day in her life because she had new privilege. She had new standing. There was something dramatically different. She was a new mom too. You watch the changes in her life, and it was there. And that's what Naomi experienced. Oh, not with the new child that she carried, but she had the same confidence. The hope for the future was settled because of this. It changed her life. Our lives, when we're redeemed, changes. It changes in so many ways. We have access to talk to God anytime. We need no other mediator. We need no blood sacrifice. We're assured our hope for the future is guaranteed. We do not need to worry. We're given a promise that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us so that we can boldly say the Lord is our helper. That's transformational. This is so true in this story, but it's so true in our salvation. Don't miss it. The story of Ruth is one that ought to captivate us, and I trust that it will. I want us to sing. And Pastor Zach is going to come and help us with this, but that song that I just quoted the second line, I want us to sing together. But please, as the lyrics come off of your tongue as we sing, would you lay right alongside it in your mind the truth of what we just unpacked in Ruth chapter 4. See the overlap between this story and what happened to us because of the redeeming love of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing.
I know that while in any One more time here.
One within self I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior led by God. With Christ my Savior led by God.
Well, I've said this before, but the service is ending, but the invitation does not end. If this truth has landed on your heart, please let us know how we can be of help. We want to do this. You know, Pastor Zach and Pastor Kodiak's back there, or me, but some of you, maybe you're here enough to know that there are people right around you that would love to talk to you as well. And just don't push that off. For all of us that know Jesus' redemptive love, would you carry that message with you so it flows from you easily this week to people that need it? That's our mission. And the need is great. Thank you, Lord, for saving us through your redeeming love. In Jesus' name, amen.